Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Start your Bible, please. It's Luke chapter 9, where we're going to be reading as we get into this portion of our worship and as we serve the Lord by respecting and reverencing and paying attention to the Word of God. It's Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read part of the great discipleship sayings of Jesus. What a great crowd today. Man, I'm looking at a zillion people. So glad to see you today. If you're visiting with us today, we are really pleased that you came our way. You honor us, but more importantly, you honor the Lord. We hope that you find the things that we're doing here today to be doing exactly that. Honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His voice that we hear in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses or forfeits himself?" Those are huge words, dramatically challenging statements of discipleship. Those are the verses that we stand on to talk about Christianity requiring all-in commitment. I mean, for Jesus to say, you need to take up your cross, those people knew what that meant. When you saw somebody carrying a cross, that was not a good thing. He wasn't going on vacation. He was going to die. Jesus says, "I'm going to die, and I'm calling you to die to yourself. Follow after me. Be willing to give up anything. Even," verse 25, "the whole world." That's what it's about. All in. Decisively committed Christianity. Yet despite Jesus' clear words on that, many people are not exactly doing that, are they? Folks are concerned about making that kind of all-in commitment. We sing that song, "All to Jesus I Surrender." But the way some of us need to sing that song is, maybe I'll surrender a little bit to Jesus, but I can't really, no. And I think about that. Why not? What's keeping us from fully committing ourselves to Jesus Christ? I wonder sometimes if maybe people know that they ought to be all-in for Jesus, but maybe they are believing some myths and lies about what commitment to Christ looks like, about what it really is to be a full-in follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I became one of those real Christians, maybe scary things would happen to me. I'd have to change my life in weird ways, and I'd have to start doing bizarre sorts of stuff. Maybe I'd be one of those people who grabs strangers and shouts in their face and hits them with the Bible. I mean, that's what Christianity is. I really can't do that. So I wonder if there aren't a lot of people with some ideas in the back of their minds about what being a real Christian, what they really ought to be doing, but it doesn't seem realistic, or they're afraid to do that kind of stuff. So as a result, they're not going to give themselves fully to Jesus. And what you get with that, of course, is a big side order of guilt. Not real guilt, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. No, you just get a bunch of false guilt where you don't feel good about yourself and you're kind of stuck in a sort of shadowy Christianity where you're not really in and you're not really out. And then, of course, going along with that, you get a big bonus there, not much assurance. I wonder if my kind of half-cobbled together sort of Christianity is really going to amount to anything on the day of judgment. Am I really going to go to heaven? But if you buy into that, I guess what happens then is that when the preacher speaks on all-in Christianity, you just get to discount that off and say, well, you know, that's not me. I'm not one of those real Christians. What would that be like if I was a real Christian? If you're here this morning and you're thinking, man, I just got to hold Jesus at bay because if I became a real Christian, all kinds of crazy things would break loose in my life. You are in the right place. Because this morning what we are going to do is search the Word of God to see if we can put the truth to some myths that people have adopted about discipleship. And when we see what the Bible says, we can get those things out of the way and actually give ourselves to committed Christianity. I want to share with you this morning three things people believe real Christians do, and the Bible has none of it. None of it at all. You ready to start that? Let's look in Genesis chapter 12, because lots of people believe that real Christians do crazy stuff by faith. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm reading here about Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1, the directions of the Lord are apparent and clear and plain. In Genesis chapter 12 and 1, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." What follows is promises, if you'll do that, great nation, bless you, verse 2. Bless those who bless you, verse 3. The Messiah is part of the blessing there in verse 3. So verse 4, Abram went as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram, 75 years old, when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's sons, all their possessions. They had gathered people they had acquired in Haran. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. He did it. God told him to pack up and move, and Abraham did exactly that. There is no doubt that Abram here is operating by faith. This is walking by faith, no question. But is this the pattern for everybody? That we should expect that as disciples, we in a similar sort of way will have to do something completely bizarre and really out of the ordinary. That's what walking by faith means to a lot of people, doesn't it? Walking by faith means we do something unconventional, way out there, defies common sense. In fact, a famous denominational pastor, Francis Chan, he told his giant mega church that he was leaving. He said he didn't know where he was going and what he was going to do next. He said, I'm quoting, "My wife and I believe God is calling us to take a step of faith. We believe we are supposed to move to a major city like L.A., San Francisco, or New York. I'm still not completely sure of everything, but it feels great to be living by faith." There it is, there it is, there it is. Don't know what to do, don't know the plan, there is no plan, I'm just out here living by faith. I think that kind of talk sets the agenda for a lot of people. If I was living by faith, then I'd be doing something kooky, like moving to Africa to minister to elephants. Living by faith means doing something daring and out of control and always really uncertain, maybe even kind of weird. So here I am, and I'm not moving to Africa. I don't like elephants. And I'm not doing something out of the ordinary and extraordinary. I'm just doing my ordinary life. I guess I'm not really living by faith. Wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. First thing that ought to be said here is it is true that God has called people to do some edgy things. Now that is true. Noah was told to build an ark. Joshua was told to walk around the walls of Jericho. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. Abraham was told to offer Isaac, his son, as an offering. What's the operative element, though, in all of those things? Did you hear it? He was told. Told. In all of those experiences, God directly told people what to do. Those stories feature a direct appearance by the Lord. He speaks, He tells, He appears, He says, do this. That would help us to see that doing something weird or out there or crazy is so out of the norm for God's people that God, in fact, has to tell somebody very directly that He wants them to do something that might be termed strange. People did not do wacky stuff on their own, and then God blessed that and said, "Wow, that is some amazing faith you got there. I wish I had thought of having you do that." That's not how it works in the Bible. God wants you to do something crazy and on the edge. He tells you to do that. So the difficulty here, of course, is that there seems to be some misunderstanding about how God is speaking to people today. And that since God no longer speaks directly to people, speaking now through His Word, what we need to do is give attention to the revelation of God's will and mind and desires for us found in the Scriptures, rather than listening for some voice in my ear that's going to tell me to do something outlandish. Indeed, when we pay attention to Scripture, all kinds of things start coming into focus. For example, look at James chapter 3. If you're still concerned that you need to move to Antarctica to minister to penguins, in James chapter 3 and verse 1, there James says, instead of everybody move and be a missionary, in James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. What happened to everybody be a teacher? Everybody ought to walk by faith and do that missionary thing. That comes because people have given up on the direct revelation of God's will found in Scripture. And that opens them up to anything and everything, like imagining that they are being called to move to Transylvania and set up a ministry to vampires. Or we can decide that God wants me to be happy, so He's telling me to leave my wife and family and run off with my secretary. Wait a minute. That didn't sound very disciple-y, did it? But it comes from the same place that other stuff comes from. I imagine I got a revelation from God. God told me. So I'm living by faith. No, He didn't. No, you're not. God has spoken in His Word. He has said what He plans to say. It's in there, all of it. It will make you complete and furnished for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes from the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. If it's not in the Word of God, you didn't hear it, so you can't walk by faith to do it. This thinking that somehow Christians do crazy stuff by faith is not taught in Scripture. Just like this crazy idea that if I was a real Christian, I'd have to sell my stuff. Let's just go look at the story that makes us so uncomfortable. It's in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, even people who don't know a lot of the Bible know about this rich young ruler. In Luke 18, verse 18, Luke tells us there, Luke 18, 18, a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." I wonder how many Christians read that passage and think, "Man, I'm really supposed to sell my stuff and give it all to the poor. Should be doing that." You feel guilt about that? Maybe you did that last week. Did you do that last week? I didn't do that last week either. Let me say this. If this is the will of Christ for our lives, this is what we're supposed to be doing, we ought to do it. Why not? What's holding it up? Hey, if that's what Jesus wants us to do, get busy. We ought to do it. But I don't believe it's the will of Christ. I don't believe it's what Christ wants us to do. And I'll share with you a couple of reasons why not. First and foremost, Jesus didn't tell you to do that. Didn't tell me to do that either. Who did He tell to do it? Rich young ruler. He was talking to that guy. He was talking to that guy. And he said, "Sell your stuff, give it to the poor," and then what did he say? "Come follow me." That's not a metaphor. Jesus isn't figuratively speaking of join yourself to a local church and be a disciple. When Jesus says, "Come follow me," what did he mean? He meant, you are going to attach yourself to this group of disciples that live and travel with me all the time. Get rid of your stuff so you can come be part of my group. Come follow me is literal. You and I can't even do that. Jesus is not here. This text is not addressed to us. On top of that, secondly, Jesus didn't even tell everybody to do that. Not even when Jesus was here. Just turn the page, one page. Look at Luke 19. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus meets a rich man there named Zacchaeus. And he is very wealthy, Luke 19. And Jesus goes to be the guest of a man who's a sinner, Luke 19, 7. And as a result of that, Luke 19, 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anything of anyone, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Half ain't good enough, pal. We want it all." No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Today salvation's come to this house." He's also son of Abraham. So Jesus isn't talking to us when he says sell all of your stuff. And Jesus didn't even tell everybody that, which leads me thirdly to note that in the Bible, there's a lot of people who are very, very wealthy. And they aren't condemned for that. Abraham, so much stuff that he and Lot have to separate because there's just not enough pasture for all their livestock. Job, really wealthy, at least at the beginning of the book. Daniel, wise man in the court of Babylon. There are lots of people who have funds, sources, livestock, lots of this world's riches. They are not told that that makes them bad people and they need to get rid of all of that. In fact, you want to know what rich people are told? That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul specifically addresses himself to those people when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, as for the rich, 1 Timothy 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, tell them to sell everything they have and give. No! No! Charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation as a good foundation for all the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Indeed, saying that real Christians sell all of their possessions simply is not found in the Bible. And actually, the Bible teaches that money can be very good. You just got to look at that. Do good, verse 18. Rich in good works, being generous. That's not the only place those kinds of ideas occur. In 2 Thessalonians 3, men who are not working are not commended. Oh, that's so good. You don't have any of that bad old money. They are told to go to work to support themselves and their family. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. In Ephesians 4, the thief is told to steal no more, but to work. Let him labor with his hands, that he may have to support himself and those around him. The Bible, including Jesus, understands the reality of money in our world. Jesus knows that we need to earn a wage so that we can support ourselves, support our family, support the kingdom of God. If Jesus didn't know that, why is it that in so many of his parables, Jesus tells parables about money? Like the parable of the talents? You know, parable of the talents, that's not leading singing, being able to preach, minister to the sick. Talents there is a sum of money. And in that parable, Mr. One Talent, he isn't told, good for you. You can get in that bad old money. That money just ruined you. Give up. Man, you probably should have just given away the one you got. No, that guy's condemned because he didn't make more. The guy who's the bestest in the parable is who? The guy who had the most money, 5 talents, who promptly doubled it to make 10. He is commended. How about in the parable of the lost coin? Woman sweeping the house looking for... She's not told, hey, stop sweeping looking for money. You don't want that money stuff. If you had found it, you should have just given it away anyway. There's none of that in the Bible. None of that kind of attitude at all. Jesus is comfortable with the language of commerce, labor, work, wages, money. Jesus knows that it is an essential part of our lives here. That's why he told those parables. That's why he gave instruction, so that we would know how to use money and the role of money and not let money get out of hand. But I want to emphasize, Jesus didn't go around, his apostles didn't go around telling everybody to divest themselves of everything they own. That doesn't work, it wouldn't work, it didn't work. Which maybe causes somebody to say, well, why'd Jesus tell that one guy to do that? That's a great question. Let's go look at him again. Luke 18. Jesus looked at him and said in verse 22, sell all you have, Luke 18, 22, and distribute to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven. Jesus didn't tell anybody else to do that. So why'd this guy get that instruction? Well, that's not hard to figure, is it? Verse 23. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The man came to Jesus pretending that his life's priority was eternal life and serving God. Jesus unmasked his real priority. Jesus helped him to see what he really valued the most. And the reality is that anything that gets in the way of Jesus being our priority, that could be family, that could be job, that could be hobbies, that could be money. anything that gets in the way of serving Jesus is something that we got to get out of our lives. But also the reality is lots of people are able to keep their family or their job or their hobbies or their money in perspective and keep that in its rightful place and in fact even use those things to serve and honor and glorify Jesus. I do believe that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 6, isn't he? In 1 Timothy 6, let me get a little bit more of that. In 1 Timothy 6, notice verse 9. Those who desire, 1 Timothy 6, 9, for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and many harmless, senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many, many pains. If you love your money, if you love your stuff, or if you love anything more than you love Jesus, you need to get that out of your life. But if you can use those things to glorify the Lord, if you can use those things to bring honor and glory to the God that we serve, if that does not obstruct your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to sell all your stuff. And people were not told to sell all of their stuff. It's just not true that real Christians sell everything. Just like it's not true that if I was a real Christian, I'd go door knocking. Oh, no. I saw people flinch when I changed the slide. There is this thinking that if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to preach to strangers. I'm going to be one of those people who just goes up to total strangers on the street and just accosts them, starts pounding them with the gospel. You think I'm making that up? A lady sent me this. I carry some business cards with the plan of salvation on them and I try to give them out to people, like a cashier at the grocery store. If I give one out, I feel great about it, but then I feel guilty if I don't try and give one to a random person I see across the parking lot. Is that what evangelism is about? Chasing down random people in the parking lot. Hey, you come here! If you die tonight, are you going to heaven? I'm coming after you. Is that what it means to be a Christian? A lot of people think it does. I was in a meeting before I preached here. I was in an elder deacon meeting. We're talking about the work of the Lord. And a guy jumped up and he said, I'll tell you this. If we really love the Lord, we'd be out there knocking doors right now. That's it. If we really love the Lord, we're real Christians, we'd be getting in people's face. That's what we'd be doing. Is that true? Well, when you begin to think about what the Bible says about evangelism, it says a couple of things. One of which is, hear me well, we'll look for opportunities. People we love and know, or yes, a random stranger. If there's an opportunity there, we're going to seize it. We'll take it. We will. Because we do want to tell people about Jesus. But one of the other things the Bible says about evangelism is if people aren't interested, move on. We're told never take no for an answer. That's not in the Bible. I can show you that. Look in the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew the 8th chapter, right at the end of Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, the Gadarenes came in Matthew chapter 8 in verse 34. They came out to meet Jesus. Matthew 8 and 34, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Jesus said, not a chance. We're having a home study right here. I've got film strips to show you and workbooks to hand out. Everybody sit down. This is it. It's happening. I'm teaching you the gospel. Look at Matthew 9, 1. And getting into the boat, he crossed over. You ask Jesus to go away, he'll get in the boat and he'll go. By the way, that's the pattern of the apostles in the book of Acts as well. We need to let that sink in. If people aren't interested, what we need to do is find somebody who is, instead of harassing and annoying people who are not. Maybe somewhere in here we ought to add that cold calling really isn't very effective. Yes, we love those stories like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch where random strangers meet up and then great things happen and there's a baptism and so forth. Of course, in the case of Philip and the eunuch, God put Philip out there and had already assessed that case. And in the New Testament, there really isn't a lot of cold calling. When Paul shows up in a city, where does he go? He doesn't start knocking doors. He goes to the synagogue. Why? A bunch of spiritually minded people who've gathered and studied the Bible. That looks like a good starting point, doesn't it? Why do we beat ourselves up? Because we do something that's largely ineffective, terrifying to do, and people hate it when we do it. How about we do like Paul? Find spiritually minded people and talk to them. Let's do what works. Let's do what's effective. Instead of saying, oh, I'm not a real Christian because I don't do something that doesn't work. And you know why door knocking doesn't work? Well, some of it doesn't work because everybody's pulled up in their house. It's like the moat, you know, and you pull the drawbridge up. Don't come in here anymore. Unless you're selling Girl Scout cookies. If you don't have Thin Mints, I ain't opening the door for you. Maybe the real reason cold calling is not effective is because the gospel is not an impulse purchase. You don't talk to somebody 5 minutes and get them in the water. Real evangelism happens in the context of relationships where people trust each other and know each other. Somebody says, I don't get that. I want to ask a question about that. Oh, I don't believe that. And we can deal with objections and nurture the Word of God as we plant it and water it so that God will give the increase. Yes, there are some strangers and cold calls and circumstances that lead to conversion. I know that. You know that. But in the main, conversions, especially conversions at last, they don't come because we pressure somebody into doing something in a big rush. They come because we care about somebody. And we invite and we talk and we invite again and we read the Bible together and we study and we say, I'm interested in you and I'm interested in Jesus and you got to be interested in Jesus. Can I talk to you about Jesus? This business that Christianity ought to go around, in the words of Rusty, masquerading as a pit bull terrier, attacking people, that's a false concept of evangelism. It repels people from the kingdom, and I'm convinced it keeps a lot of Christians from doing genuine evangelism, intentionally building real relationships so that they have a platform to stand on, to invite someone to come to the assembly, to invite someone to read the Bible with them, to ask those hard and difficult questions that might lead someone to Jesus because we're trying to point them to the cross. Now maybe somebody says, boy, Mark, that's a great sermon. I'm so glad that you preach that, because now we don't have to do all this difficult stuff that you put up there. If that's what you take away from this sermon, then I failed miserably. Because Luke 9:23 still says what it does. Do you remember that? That's where we started this morning. In Luke 9:23, Jesus still says there that we have to take up our cross and follow Him. Jesus still calls for us to be fully committed disciples. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Okay, so that doesn't mean that you should quit your job and become a missionary. It doesn't mean you have to sell everything that you have. It doesn't mean that you should accost strangers with the gospel. What does it mean? It means that as I live my regular life, I'm doing it Jesus' way. Not just Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, in the ordinary things that make up daily discipleship, on the job and with our kids and at school and in our marriage, I'm trying to honor Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. Not about doing something outrageous and ridiculous and claiming that it's by faith, it's not found in the Scripture. Jesus calls us to live our lives where we are, with who we are, in the relationships that are around us. And to weave into our lives His life. And if you're here this morning, you're thinking, wow, I'm glad Mark got rid of all those things. That just makes it so much easier. Let me just say to you, if you take seriously Luke 9:23, denying yourself, taking up the cross, so that in your life, in every part of your life, more and more you can honor and glorify Jesus Christ, you will find that to be a huge challenge. That's hard. That is tough. It will keep you very, very busy. And I wonder sometimes if we focus on a bunch of false versions of Christianity so we can tell ourselves, you know, I'm not all in. I didn't sell my stuff. I'm not really committed. I'm not really doing all that wacky stuff by faith. So I don't have to do Luke 9:23. I'm not a real Christian. And what Jesus is saying to us today you stop focusing on a bunch of nonsense and start being my disciple right now. Where you are, with who you are, honor and glorify me in your life all the time. That's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross. And when you do that, you are a real Christian. Let's pray about it. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the opportunity to know him, to follow him. We ask, Father, that you use your word to clear our vision, so that rather than focusing on strange and bizarre things we can't do and don't want to do, we'll follow him. Bless us in our marriages, in our jobs, at school, in our families, everywhere we are, to find ways to do it Jesus' way, to live his way wherever we are. Help us, Father, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's in his name we pray, and amen.